A very good morning to one and all, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The passage of Scripture for our consideration today is taken from Acts 15, 36 to 41, and I will read this for us. Acts 15, 36 to 41. Turn with me in your Bibles if you have them to this passage of Scripture. Acts 15, 36. And after some days, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Pause with me now as we commit this, the preaching of the word to God in prayer. Father, we commit the learning of your word to you, and we ask that you show us what your word is teaching us, that you will illumine our minds, and that you will plant the seed of the word in our hearts, that we may know what it is that you are teaching us. Forgive me and cleanse me, O Lord, from sin, and use me, O Lord, to declare your word faithfully, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you remember last week's message, those of you who were here or watched it online. And if you did, you will remember that Pastor Seed took us through how the Jerusalem Council resolved a difficult problem and how to settle conflict in the church. And those principles can certainly be applied to settling conflict between individuals, right? And how we can keep unity in the church and in our homes and among friends. And for our revision, here are the principles that Pastor shared with us from God's Word when he spoke from Acts 15 and 1 to 35. So the principles are these: set aside time to discuss the matter together, listen to each other's views and opinions, submit to the Word of God, and practice mutual forbearance in brotherly love. And Pastor also shared with us a useful principle from the 17th century. I don't know if you remember this one. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Now, coming after this successful display of keeping unity in the church that the Jerusalem Council and the apostles had shown, this incident that Luke records for us in these verses of the sharp contention between Barnabas and Paul stands in very stark contrast as an uncomfortable episode in the story of both of these men and as well as the church. Luke records it in a very matter-of-fact manner. For the casual reader, it's almost unsatisfactory because it doesn't give us many details. It doesn't tell us who was right. But, you know, nonetheless, this story is given for our instruction. And so what can we learn from it? Well, first of all, a little bit of background on the protagonist in this argument. Paul, you know him well, the apostle, the missionary, prolific writer of many epistles, formerly a Pharisee known as Saul, once a persecutor of the church, who was miraculously and dramatically brought to salvation with a blinding episode on the road to Damascus and through the witness of Ananias. He later sought to go back to Jerusalem, but he was viewed with such suspicion by the Christians there that it was impossible for him to fit in with the other followers of Christ in Jerusalem. And it was at the persuasion of Barnabas that the church at Jerusalem gave Saul an audience, and they eventually accepted him. Barnabas was, it seems, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, or at the very least, he was very well regarded by the church. Acts records for us that he sold his property and brought the money to the apostles for the use of the ministry. And we are told that his original name was Joseph, but the apostles had given him the name Barnabas, or son of consolation. And presumably this was because of his nature to be very encouraging towards others, as he demonstrated towards Paul. Now later on, Paul had to leave Jerusalem for his hometown of Tarsus because the Greek-speaking Jews whom he had been debating with, they sought to kill him. And there he stayed for 3 years until Barnabas, who had been sent by the church in Jerusalem to encourage new believers in Antioch, decided to get Paul from Tarsus to help in the ministry. And you know that Barnabas and Paul had a fantastic partnership. They were the ones to bring aid from Antioch to Jerusalem. And after that, they conducted a very successful missionary journey to Cyprus and Asia Minor. And they also then successfully represented the Gentile believers to the council at Jerusalem over the matter of whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised and follow all the Mosaic law. So why did they have a disagreement? It was all over one man, Mark, John Mark. Now, Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, but he had left them halfway through. The Bible does not record the reasons for him doing so, and so there's some speculation. Right? Some speculate that he was ill, he fell ill. Some speculate he was homesick. Others speculate that he didn't have the strength to bear the toils and struggles of missionary work. But yet others also speculate that he disagreed with Paul about the witness to the Gentiles. And maybe he took the view that they needed to follow the Mosaic law. Now Paul was planning another missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to bring Mark along again, but Paul adamantly refused to have Mark along because he had quit on them the last time. And although there are no details in Luke, you can almost imagine the personalities and the arguments at the time. Paul, I think like many of us, very task-oriented, mission-oriented, refusing to take Mark along because he's a liability. The work of the ministry is too important to take a risk on Mark. He hasn't got the endurance for a mission trip. And maybe he's not even aligned with us on the need for the Gentiles to follow the Mosaic law. Barnabas, you know, he is the people-oriented one, urging a second chance for, especially in this case, for his cousin Mark. You know, saying Mark has the right heart. You know, Paul, maybe he just needs some more mentoring. And a mission trip like this is just the opportunity to build him up. No, give him a second chance, just like how I gave you a second chance in Jerusalem. And you can imagine the toings and froings of such an argument. And you can also imagine how such a debate would have spiraled into a full-blown argument. I'm sure you've seen this happen many times at work and at home. And though Luke's account does not give us much detail, he tells us that the contention was so sharp between them that they departed one from the other. They departed asunder. Those of you who like the English Standard Version, it renders it like this. There arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Two things stand out in Luke's description. The first is the sharp contention or disagreement. And the Greek word given for this is paroxysmos. And it means an incitement, irritation, angry dispute, a sudden violent outburst of emotion. In medicine, in the field of medicine, we use the word paroxysm to describe a severe attack, a sudden increase in intensity of a disease. And so this tells us that Paul and Barnabas weren't having a friendly debate. They were having an argument. And the second word we see here is separation, the split or the separation. The word given in the King James is they departed asunder. And this word means to tear apart, to rend apart, to separate, to sever, to depart from. And so this sharp contention, this argument, this paroxysmos that they had, it literally broke up their partnership and maybe even their friendship. To be very clear, this wasn't some doctrinal matter that they were having a serious discussion about. It was no matter of theology or faith involved. God's word, you know, God's word does tell us that there is a time and place for strong debate, for us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And elsewhere in God's word, we are told that Jesus himself often engaged in debate with those who did not believe God's word. And as believers, we are told that we have to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason for the hope that is within us, but with meekness and fear. And it is this part, meekness or gentleness and fear of God, that is to characterize our debates. Jude also suggests how we ought to conduct arguments. And he gives us the example of the archangel Michael, who, when contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And this further instructs us that we are to leave the outcome to the Lord and not to descend into railing accusation or slanderous, impious speech. So Paul and Barnabas weren't having an impassioned theological debate of the sort that they had presented to the Jerusalem Council. They were not trying to seek the truth. This was a paroxysmus, a violent outburst of emotion over whom to bring for a mission trip. But what may we learn from this story? I think the first thing for our consideration today is that man sins in spite of God's grace. We continue to sin even though we are all equally recipients of God's grace. God did not give more grace to one or the other. He gave us the same grace. You know, just as a small test, how many of you think Paul was right in this argument? He had the right argument. Some, okay. How many of you think Barnabas was right? More, slightly more hands from Barnabas, and the rest are sitting on the fence and waiting to see what the real answer is. Okay. Did Paul have a good basis for his position? Of course he did. You know, gospel ministry is very important, utmost important, demands our best effort. We're stewards of God's resources, and we must use them wisely. We mustn't jeopardize God's work, you know, certainly not by bringing along a weak brother who might depart from us again. Did Barnabas have a good basis for his position? Of course. Yes, he did also. God has given all of us second chances, hasn't he? Right? And he's done so on multiple occasions. Why should we not do the same for others? If a brother makes a mistake, should we not correct, instruct, and mentor him? You will come across many sermons and commentaries giving different views about the positions Paul and Barnabas took, and even about Mark's behavior. And, you know, of those that I read, I didn't read all of them, but I read some of them, many of them seem to think that Paul had a stronger case. But even those that think he had a stronger case, all of these agree that Paul did not handle this matter very well by having a sharp contention. Even if he was correct, he could have sought a more peaceable solution, but he failed to do so. And Barnabas didn't do right either by continuing with this sharp argument. And so if we step back a little, I think it's not a matter of who was right, who was wrong, who had a better position. But really the problem is that they shouldn't have had such a bitter quarrel, such a paroxysmos as to separate one from the other. And so instead of being focused on the debate, you know, I think our focus really ought to be on how we can focus on Christ, on being Christ-like, on honoring Christ in everything that we do. What does this teach us about ourselves? You know, when I was younger, I loved a good debate. Actually, I still love a good debate. I was on the school debating team. And the idea in a debate competition is that you must convince the judges that your side of the argument, your presentation, is more compelling than your opponent's. And like any competition, there's a thrill of winning. And so you learn to be as persuasive as you can. And you have to be especially persuasive if you don't have very strong evidence to back your argument. And you learn to do things like appeal to emotion, right? I wonder whether Pastor asked me to give this because I'm the most argumentative of his session members. Quarreling is very much like that, right? And when I was younger, whenever I would argue with my sister or with my mother, I would then appeal to the judge, right? I would bring my case to my father and try to persuade him as logically as I could to decide in my favor. But my father, in his wisdom, he would always say, "It takes two hands to clap." And as I grew older, I appreciate his wisdom more. And while I still enjoy a good debate, I think I've come to realize that the proper purpose of debate is to try to establish the truth and to seek the most godly, the most peaceable solution to a problem. But the problem with us human beings, is that we like that version of arguing that sees us hammer the opponent into submission. Right? We sometimes do this at the expense of the truth, and certainly we do this at the expense of the mutual submission that God asks of us. We are sinful humans, and we are prone to the sin of behaving badly towards each other. And so, it should not strike us as trivial that the Bible extols harmony and unity among brethren. And if you read today's weekly article, it's all about unity. We see numerous examples of unity being promoted in God's word. David in Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Christ himself reminds us that the second greatest commandment is to love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he tells us that the new commandment that he gives us is that we love one another as he has loved us. And by this love for one another will all men know that we are Christ's disciples. Trouble is, we have a strange way of defining unity and harmony. And our definition of unity or harmony usually is when you agree with me. Right? You agree with me, that's unity. Right now, the Young Adults Fellowship, we are the leaders are doing a book study on this book called Lead, L-E-A-D, Lead by Paul Tripp. And in one of the chapters titled Servanthood, Paul Tripp contends that we are all vulnerable to the temptation to make life about us. And so, expositing the account in Mark 9, 31-35 gives us this example of the disciples' argument of who was the greatest. Now, you remember, many of you remember this story. But Paul Tripp reminds us that this took place just after Christ had announced to them that the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. The disciples, after hearing this very serious proclamation, they were more concerned with their own exaltation, their own position, rather than the impending humiliation and death of their master. And yet Christ's response is the model for all of us to follow. He didn't scold them, but instead he instructed them that the pathway to greatness is servanthood. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And this is instructive for all of us, not just leaders. There are many more dimensions to this topic of debate and argument and contention among believers than we have time to examine in one message. And perhaps we'll need a whole seminar, a whole day of a seminar to get to grips with this. We have not explored questions like, when is it right to separate? Isn't the truth more important than unity? Should Christians take each other to court? And so on. But there is one thing we can certainly learn from this sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas, and that is that no matter who is right, this sort of sharp contention is not what God desires. This is not what God wants. Neither is separation that results from such sharp contention. If pillars of faith as Paul and Barnabas, they had worked so well together, and they could so easily slip up and fight with each other, you just imagine how easy it is for the rest of us to fall into the same sin. My friends, let's be clear of this one thing, if it's not already explicit by now. God is not pleased with this sort of sinful, sharp contention and resultant breakups. Instead, God wants us to exercise humility. As Paul tells us in Philippians, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And God wants us to know that we cannot say that we love him if we do not show love one for another. Now, despite our shortcomings, things are not so bleak, so horrible. And the next thesis I'd like to put forward to you is that God's grace and sovereignty is above all of this. It's greater than our sin and weakness. He rules over everything, and he has a plan for everything and for each of us. And we can see this in the eventual outcome of in the lives of Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. First of all, God is gracious to continue to use us for building his church. Our church team is building up the church of Christ, and we need to recognize our weakness and realize that it is God that's using us to build his church. And we see in the passage of Acts that Paul and Barnabas, they continued on their missionary journeys. They continued on in the gospel ministry. Paul took Silas with him and Barnabas took Mark. So the ministry did not get derailed. In fact, some might say the missionary efforts were multiplied. They were doubled. Now, this of course does not give us the excuse to say that, you know, we quarrel and disagree so that we can double the ministry. And some people do give Paul and Barnabas credit for being able to move on peacefully and stay focused on the gospel ministry. But I would rather that we see that this is God demonstrating His grace for His glory by making use of us weak people, us earthen vessels. God in His grace has decided to use us in our weakness, that His majesty and His glory and His mercy may be seen. And this is what Paul writes later on in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. If God only uses strong, successful soldiers, these soldiers might be tempted to think that, you know, the successes are due to their own prowess, their own strength. But if the battle is won despite weak, weary warriors prone to sin and error, then all the glory will certainly go to God only. Our part is always to humbly acknowledge our weaknesses, repent of our sins, and fully place our trust in Christ, take up our cross, follow Him. You know, the other thing we note is that God is gracious to bring us to the point of reconciliation. So God is gracious to use us, but He's also gracious to grant us reconciliation. We sometimes think that reconciliation is due to our own ability. And when I was when I was in training, I was sent for a course on reconciliation, or how to resolve disputes. And it had many, many techniques in there. You know, Luke does not record for us what happened to the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. But we do know that later on, Paul in his writings, he mentions Barnabas as being worthy of monetary support. And he does this with affection. You know, in 1 Corinthians 9:6, he says, "Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working?" So he considered Barnabas a partner. We also know that whatever feelings Paul might have had regarding Mark, that by the time Paul was in prison and writing to Timothy, he had already changed his mind about Mark. Or perhaps Mark had already proved himself to Paul. And so Paul commends Mark to Timothy and requests Timothy to say, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." You know that Mark later wrote one of the Gospels, suggests that perhaps the mentoring of Barnabas had some effect. It also suggests that Barnabas had reconciled with Paul, and maybe Mark as well, right? Otherwise, you can imagine that the bitterness of the argument with Paul would certainly have affected Mark. And I doubt that God would have used one with lingering bitterness to write a gospel account. And I doubt that Paul would have asked for Mark if he had continued to be bitter about this. Now we can stop here. We can certainly agree that the story of Paul and Barnabas teaches us that we need to learn to avoid a quarrel, and we need to learn to make up with one another when we quarrel, just as other passages of scriptures attest to. And we also know that we can see very clearly from this that all this requires humility, repentance, and forgiveness. Humility to realize that even if we have the correct basis for our point of view or not, paroxysmos is not the right way to go about solving a dispute. Repentance to realize that when we have had a paroxysmos, we need to repent. And forgiveness for one another, because, you know, in a paroxysmos, it really does take two hands to clap. Now, the thing is, if you, those of you who are familiar with ChatGPT and Google Bard, I'm not sure how many of you have tried this, you could write this message by just asking ChatGPT. And you just type in, "How do we solve quarrels in the church?" And the entire message outline is there for us. We're all out of a job here. But what distinguishes God's way from human philosophy, the courses I attend about dispute resolution and artificial intelligence? You know, I believe that this incident of Paul and Barnabas speaks more about the grace of God in action than it does of man's ability. In this case, the ability to realize our own sin and make peace with a brother. You know, too often we have seen godly men fight among themselves, and they never reconcile. Even at death's door, they don't reconcile with one another. And so we should never take reconciliation for granted. And we shouldn't pat ourselves on the back when we achieve harmony, saying, "Oh, see, we were able to solve our problems." Instead, I think we need to have that humility to acknowledge that God has worked out all things for good in spite of us. And so this leads us to the final part of this message, to consider the title that has been given for this message: All Things Work Together for Good. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28, this verse is not suggesting that loving God earns us good outcomes. And it's not suggesting that we can behave any way we want and things will still work out because God is in charge. Just like little children who mess up the house because mom, dad, and the maid will clean up. And it's not suggesting that what God thinks of as good is necessarily the same as what we think of as good. You know, we are not really good at asking for what is good. We're not really good at asking God for good things. And James tells us, ye ask and ye receive not because ye ask amiss or badly, improperly, wrongly, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And so it's no surprise that the good that is referred to in Romans 8:28 is what God deems as good, not us. What God deems as good. But what is this good that God will bring about? What's his purpose that is spoken about? There's a parallel passage in Ephesians 1, and I share this with you now. It is a little bit of a summary of Romans, the whole of Romans 8, and easier to fit on one slide than the whole of Romans 8. And I read this first. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. These are the spiritual blessings, the good things. God gives us good things, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But note here the word good pleasure, the words good pleasure. And in Greek, this is eudokia, which means goodwill, kind intention, benevolence. In other words, God's purposes, when he means something for good, God's purposes are neither capricious nor cavalier. God does not do things for fun, just to give himself a momentary buzz. His will and his actions are always good, always beneficent. And we see here also that God does all things for his own glory, the glory of his grace. And we also see that for those whom God has redeemed, for those who have put their trust in Christ, for those who are the adopted children of God, the good that is desired for us is that we should be holy and without blame. And that's another way of describing our sanctification and our eventual glorification. And this sanctification is so that we may be conformed to the image of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans 8:28, this passage, all things work together for good, it's set in the context of Romans 8, and I encourage you to read this at home again on your own. And it very richly describes for us the glorious salvation we have. There's no more condemnation for us. And it comforts us and assures us that no matter what trial we face, what opposition to faith, and what weakness and propensity for sin we have, no matter how many times we fail in our service for him, God is still working to bring about his glory and our satisfaction, and that is the good that he is working towards. And so as we consider the quarrel between Paul and Barnabas, we can see how God works things out despite our conflicts. Although Paul and Barnabas quarreled over Mark, they were both still used of God for the gospel ministry. They continued on their missionary journeys. All three of them were used to advance God's kingdom. And so we can only come to the conclusion that God will accomplish his will, even through our weakness and sin, again, for his own glory and for our sanctification. For those of you who are listening and you have not yet believed in Christ, have not put your trust in Christ, I want you to know that this grace of God, the grace of God that brings about all things to pass for the good of his people, it principally brings about our salvation. And it is freely offered to all of us, to all of you. You cannot earn it, and you do not deserve it. That's what grace is, something you can't earn. But God offers it freely. Believing in God does not rob us of liberty. Instead, it makes us free, because we now have the eternal security that God works all things out for good to those who are enabled by his Spirit to love him. And he has a good plan for you. This is the best offer of eternal security you will ever find. And it is therefore those whom God has called. And I pray you take up God's offer without delay. Christians, friends, I hope this story of Paul and Barnabas reminds you, as it reminds me, of our weakness, our propensity to sin. I'm reminded how God has marvelously saved us undeserving sinners, how God blesses us with all spiritual blessings, and He continues to graciously use us to do His will. We have to work with God on this. I'm reminded that I cannot place my trust in my own abilities or in the abilities of men, but I must submit humbly to the Lordship of Christ, faithfully follow Him. But above all, I'm filled with hope, because God is constantly sanctifying us and bringing us into conformity with His Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what Your Word teaches us today. We are weak and helpless, so we so easily fall into sin. We thank You for this story of Paul and Barnabas that teaches us, Lord, that despite what we do, You always still have a good plan for us. And when You've saved us, You've saved us to the uttermost. Lord, we know that we ought not to quarrel and fight with one another. And we pray that we'll hide these lessons in our heart, that we will learn what Your Word is teaching us, and it will not remain hid knowledge, but we will constantly seek, O Lord, Your sanctification to become more and more like Christ. So guide us and help us, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.